Well, that was a great song to come to God's word with. That last verse again, or the one that we repeat. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none besides you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. That's a great introduction to the passage that we're looking at this morning. In this passage, our eyes are opened up again to see the greatness and the glory and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And if we're to see the greatness of the glory and grace of God in Jesus Christ, it so often begins with recognizing mess. Mess in our world and mess in our own lives. There's a Christian-y rock band that's been around for years called Switchfoot. They are a bit of a hit at Parachute, or what's the new thing? Is it Festival One? Yeah. So, you know, pretty cool, really. So I feel cool that I can quote them. They had a song a few years ago called Mess of Me, and I'll just read you a couple of verses because they're a bit graphic, but they kind of, I think, describe again our human condition. It says, I am my own affliction. I am my own disease. There ain't no drug that they could sell. There ain't no drug to make me well. There ain't no drug. It's not enough. The sickness is myself. I made a mess of me. I want to get back the rest of me. I made a mess of me. I want to spend the rest of my life alive. I made a mess of me. That's kind of the human condition. But what's the answer to the human condition? No matter how great life can be, there is a nagging sense that something's off, that something isn't quite right. You buy something new and it doesn't quite work. I think I've quoted this story before. Once we got a car that was like it wasn't new, it was actually quite secondhand, but for us it was the best, flashiest car we'd ever had. And within a week I was visiting someone, I looked out the window and I saw in the side of the car a dent. I don't even know how it got there. All those little reminders that something's not right. Nothing ever stays perfect. There's a brokenness. In the West, you know, we have so much, in so many cultures, in actual fact, people have so much. But there's this great unhappiness, this great emptiness at the soul of things. I read this great little quote yesterday, I think, where the writer says, it's not that we're not grateful, it's just that we no longer have someone to be grateful to. You know, you hear that phrase, I'm thankful, I'm blessed, I'm grateful, but there's no connection to any great, glorious, gracious power that we can actually thank for anything. There's something missing. In our own heart struggle, we yearn for perfection that we cannot find, and we ask, who will rescue us? The gospel picture is exactly what we see here. In the middle of the mess, there is a rescuer. And there is a rescuer because God sent a rescuer. God is the sending God. God is the God we call the missional God. He sent. He didn't wait. He didn't have to be told to send a rescuer. He didn't respond to a demand from the beginning. God has been the sending God, reaching out into a broken world to rescue it. And in the fullness of time, He sent His Son into a broken world to rescue people who are alienated from God, and that's why there's mess. See how John puts it in his little letter. In 1 John 4, he says, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent See that word again? Sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his son to be the Savior of the world. And in Luke 19:10, Jesus himself said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." And right here in this story, we have something that's lost, and we have the Jesus that is sent to rescue it. In this tragic picture of this broken man, again, familiar story for some of us, but look closely at it in verse 3 to 5. Let me read the description of him again. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. So he lived in the tombs. I mean, could you think of a worse place to make your home? The place of the dead. The horrors of the night. This community to which Jesus had come, the country of the Gerizines, was kind of mixed. It was Jewish-Gentile mix. The fact that they were the people here kept pigs meant that there was a lot of Gentiles, because Jews wouldn't have done that. But also for Jews, the idea of being in the tombs amongst the graves was horrific, because to be amongst the dead was a place of uncleanness before God. And then we have this graphic image of him being bound by chains. So strong was he in this possession from Satan that he could break the chains. He wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. That's terrifying, because that wasn't his normal human strength. To be so possessed by something so powerful that you could do that. Luke records that he was naked. We're told here that night and day he just cried out. He shrieked in horror and suffering. And that this gashing himself with stones, cutting himself with stones. Why was he doing that? Maybe he was trying to somehow get rid of the thing that so tormented him. You know, this harming himself to somehow get free from the suffering. And when Jesus asks what his name is, he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So a legion was the largest Roman military unit, which had 6,000 soldiers. Doesn't literally mean that the man was possessed by 6,000 demons, but as he said, it is because we are many. So not just one demon, many. Who knows how many? The fact that when they went into the pigs, it was 2,000 pigs that ran down into the hill and into the sea, simply meant he had many forces within him. And perhaps it's a creative imagination, but those many forces may not have been there in harmony in themselves, but all kinds of Satan-inspired forces and impulses pulling this way and that, just driving the man to distraction. And in that, so that's part of the picture, you see. It's graphic and it's painful, but alongside of all of that, he's an outcast. Nobody can manage him. He is unloved, not understood, helpless, and in pain. Again, a graphic picture, but sometimes the human condition can be like that. Sometimes even we can feel the same. Impulses within us pulling and pushing, confused, chaotic, upset, feeling misunderstood and unloved. Where did all of that come from? Well, again, it's clear. It's all brought about by Satan. But that is such a graphic picture of the person of Satan, you see. There is, we know from Scripture, an enemy to the things of God and the work of God, and he is still at work in the world today. And Paul reminds us that our ultimate warfare is against unseen spiritual forces, and we're reminded here about those spiritual forces, that we not be naive about life, not be naive about spiritual battle. I don't know if there's a more graphic picture, again, of the fact that Satan is a destroyer. One name given to him in the book of Revelation is the word Apollyon, which literally means destroyer. His sole intent is to destroy the things of God. He hates God. He hates humans because humans are created in the image of God, and he, from the beginning, has been doing everything he can to destroy the image of God in humankind. As we think about human suffering and human tragedy, there is behind all of that this lurking destroyer. Clearly, the great thing he brought into the world was sin, by causing our first parents to fall, so that from then on we're alienated from God and deprived of the very best thing, to know God and his love. Satan delights in that destruction. He delights in the sin that he has brought into the world that makes a mess of our hearts. And here again in this man, you see, as he symbolizes the work of Satan to destroy and mar the image of God in humankind, we're also profoundly reminded of human inability to combat that, or to deal with that, or to rescue from that. Again, you see this man there in the tombs by himself in such suffering, nobody can help him. First of all, he cannot help himself. There's nothing he can do to fix himself. I was writing it down because we sang that other song earlier. Who, O Lord, could save themselves? Their own soul could heal. Our shame was deeper than the sea. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves or cure ourselves of the disease of sin and all its effects. But no one else can help us either. See, that's the picture with this guy. The villagers, maybe they tried to help him, but there was nothing they could do. We're told here the villagers actually bound him with chains. That was the only thing they could do to try and fix the problem, was to constrain him. And even that wouldn't work. And so he is pushed out of human society, pushed away into the tombs, to the place of death. Humanity sought in its own strength, and when they failed, they pushed him away. It's often like that in the world still. There are so many things we can't deal with, and human problems we can't fix, even though we constantly think we can, and when we can't fix them, we just push them away. Out of sight, someone else's patch, move it on. So who will set us free? Who will rescue us? Who will heal us? It's so obvious, there is only one, and here he is in all his glory and grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we sing, who, O Lord, could save themselves, their own soul could heal, our shame was deeper than the sea, your grace is deeper still. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. And here we see not only his ability, but his profound willingness to rescue us. This story is given, I suggest, so that we will never forget who it is that can deliver. And see his great power to deliver. Jesus in Mark's gospel has already shown power over disease and over the force of nature, and now he shows power over the immense invisible forces of evil. You notice when Jesus comes and the man runs to him. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, it says he said, but it's the voice of the demons within him that are saying, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. You get first a picture of this immense power in the man that he cannot do anything about, that nobody could do anything about, and that immense power is on its knees before Jesus Christ. They recognize he has authority over them and over their final destiny. This story is recounted in Matthew and Luke. And in Matthew, the demons say, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? See, that's a recognition of the sovereignty of Christ. There is an appointed time for judgment when they will ultimately be dealt with. And they're saying, are you going to deal with us before that time? Because we know you can. In Luke, it says they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. This is the Son of God, promised from the very beginning of time and scripture, who's come to crush the head of the Satan, to rescue us from the fear of evil and from the fear of death, and to push back the fall, to push back Satan's effects, to rescue us. So they beg him. And all it takes from Jesus, no chains, no mighty army, all it takes from Jesus is a word. All he has to do is speak and set him free. Do you see that immense power that our Redeemer has? And see also not only his grace, but his power. Not only his power, but his grace. In verse 15. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. This is one of the greatest pictures in Scripture. The transformation that Christ brings into human life. That ravaged man, tormented by the powers of Satan that no one could help, in absolute turmoil. And at a word, he's clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, worshiping, satisfied, clean and whole. There is no other rescuer. There is no other answer. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who can deliver us from evil. John Milton's a famous English poet that wrote a huge long poem called Paradise Lost, all about the fall, and then he wrote another one called Paradise Restored, all about the grace of Jesus Christ to rescue. And here in this little story is paradise lost and paradise restored by the power and grace of Jesus Christ. Unlike others, Jesus does not desert this man. He does not walk away. He does not run away. He does not avoid him, but he enters his brokenness and sets him free, because it's only Jesus that can do that. And grace will pay the price to rescue us. Think about this issue of the pigs. This is always the big question mark in the story. You know, why these pigs? Why all of these pigs? And to a modern audience, it's harder to read because it sounds like sort of animal cruelty. So let's be honest about that. It's not only that, the 2,000 pigs represent the livelihood of many local farmers. So why does Jesus listen to their request to be sent into the pigs? So we read again in verse 12, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. Don't you love that authority? He gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Well, there's a number of things about that. Again, it shows the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, we see that authority right here. His word is law. What he says goes. It's also an act of kindness to the demon-possessed man. So tormented by this myriad of demons, and Jesus gives him a graphic picture of them leaving and drowning as a word of grace to say, you are free and they will never come back. Again, I suggest another reason is that it's a graphic reminder that Satan is a destroyer. He can't destroy this man because Jesus won't let him. So let's destroy something else. So they destroy the pigs and the livelihood of the farmers. There's something else quite profound here. Again in verse 15, when the villagers come and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Do you see that? I love those little inserts into these stories. And they were afraid. See, they had been afraid of the man, the demon-possessed man. They tried to constrain him, and then they cast him out because he was terrifying. And they see him healed and at peace. But they recognize that an enormous power has done what no one else could do, and they are terrified of that power. They are terrified of the Jesus at whose feet he sat. They were in the presence of the great healer, yet they wanted him gone. They couldn't handle his power. But with the pigs, I suggest Jesus was testing them. Maybe he's testing us. Testing them and us with the question, what value is this man's life? What value is this man's eternal destiny? Is his life worth 2,000 pigs? Do you not rejoice over him, or do you grieve over the pigs? What value do we place on a human soul? What value do we place on ourselves and on our eternal destiny? Jesus places an enormous value on the human soul and its rescue. What price does Jesus place on the value of a human soul? Way more than 2,000 pigs. He values it at his own life, that the eternal Son of God, this one who has all power and authority, who has been from eternity unto eternity, who has never sinned, who could never fall to the power of Satan, this one sacrificed not pigs, but his own life on the cross, to rescue us from sin and Satan and death. See, he doesn't just command our spiritual healing. He doesn't just command our forgiveness. He achieves our forgiveness and our healing and rescue in the only way it could be achieved, by giving his life in our place to bear our punishment. That's the grace of Christ, you see, in this whole event. But there's more, you see. Haven't finished yet. Grace won't give up. See that little after paragraph in verses 14 to 20. The herdsmen came. They saw the rescued man. They begged him to leave. And so Jesus says, okay, that's what you want, I'll go. And the healed man says, basically, take me with you. You've done for me what I never imagined. and he wants to stay with Jesus and be his follower and be his disciple. You see what Jesus does? The village was saying, go away, and Jesus said to the man, you stay here and you tell them about me. He did not permit him, verse 19, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. See, his grace extends beyond the man to the people that wanted Jesus gone. Jesus still persisted with them and left the new missionary right in their midst. What grace is that? Well, let me suggest as I close, there are three responses to all of this. I think I put it in the order of service. It's go, go, or go. The first go is go away. That's what they said to Jesus, go away. What a huge tragedy. They saw his power, they saw his grace, they saw the result, but they did not want him. He threatened them. He threatened what they held dear, you see, because Jesus is a threat. If we're to have the life that Jesus gives, then he's a threat. Because he wants us to love him above every other thing. He wants us to die to ourselves to follow him. Jesus is a threat to everything in us that would stop our healing and our restoration to what we were meant to be, and to everything that would keep us from the grace of God. So I have to say it this morning, I don't know where everyone is at, but be careful that you don't tell Jesus to go away, because he might. And if Jesus goes away, then what hope do we have for life and eternity? But the second go is go to him. Just like this man did. In our sin and in our need, in our wrestling and struggling with sin, in our struggling with temptations, or whatever else we're wrestling with in our lives that we can't fix and no one else can fix, go to Jesus. Get down on your knees before Jesus. He is a refuge. No matter what your griefs and trials, as many and as great as they may be, you have an ally. You have one who understands, who has all power and authority, and whose grace is infinite, whose tenderness is beyond bounds. He knows what to do. Be like Peter, who said, Peter the Apostle, who said, Lord, to whom else can we go? To whom else? Only you have the words of eternal life. So go to him. The third go is go to the broken. Jesus sent that man back to the villages, who couldn't help him, who cast him out, who wanted to cast Jesus out. Jesus sent him to them. And he sends us to the broken world, to a world that's broken and lost and alone and hungry, to a world where the brokenness is only just covered up by the new iPad and the new stuff and the toys. Do we see the brokenness? You know, Jesus said, look at the harvest fields? I've always been struck by what he said there. He said, look, see it. Sometimes we just get on with our lives and we don't look, we don't see, we don't want to look, we don't want to see, because it costs us. So my best illustration of that is when somebody cuts you off on the motorway, you just get mad with them. How about looking at that person in a different way? Where is that person going in eternity? That's a soul valued by God, marred by Satan, needing rescue by Jesus Christ, shift our heart's attitude to the way we see people in the world around us, to see the lostness, the hopelessness, and the meaninglessness without Christ, and follow Jesus' command to go. What price do we place on the eternal welfare of others who are lost and under darkness? Are they worth getting out of bed for? Are they worth getting a little embarrassed over as we raise questions of eternity and the existence of God? Are they worth crossing the street for? Are they worth stopping to buy coffee for and chatting with? Are they worth us spending less time playing computer games and more time growing in Christ, more time reaching a friend? See how Jesus values people? How do we value people? Are they worth giving up our idols for, and are they worth sacrificing time and leisure and pleasure for? I just quoted it recently. A previous pastor that I worked with constantly quoted this line from a hymn that says, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." We can be so glad we are rescued and fail to recognize the call to be rescuers. I remind you of these scriptures again. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus said at the end of John's Gospel, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and for his tremendous power and grace. We thank you that we have known his rescue. We pray that you would grow our heart for those who need rescuing, that we would see them the way Jesus does, that we'd be willing to sacrifice the way Jesus did, and that we'd be able to see him working through us for eternal rescue. Hear our prayer in his name. Amen.